I want to read our psalm this morning, Psalm 25, as the gospel. Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And let's pray. Father, we consider your word. We've read the law, and here we read the gospel in the Psalms. This word teaches us about our Lord and Savior, and we would ask that you would help us to see more of him today, that we would be here to glorify him and praise him for the work he's done for our salvation. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to come into our midst to help us worship our triune God the way that you would desire. We would ask that our hearts would be made right, that our minds would be focused, that all the things that we do and think and say would be pleasing in your sight this morning as we come into your presence to be fed by you through your word and through the means of grace that you've given to us today. We want to be a thankful people. We want to be those who are lifted up this morning, and we would ask that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen. So that's one of the first songs that we teach kids. The alphabet song. Okay? I'm not going to sing it for you. I think you all know what it is. The question I want to ask is, why do we teach people this song? Well, it's for the same reason that we teach little kids to count to 10. It's the basic grammar of our own language. So if you don't know the alphabet, you're not going to be able to read or write. Getting a job is going to be a lot more difficult. Understanding the Bible is moved to the level of medieval peasants. And you're at the mercy of anyone and everyone else to tell you what the truth is. It is not enviable to be illiterate. And in the same way, it is unenviable to be illiterate regarding prayer. I've met many people who almost seem to be illiterate in this way. When you hear them pray, it's like they have no idea about the power that they're tapping into. And so they pray timidly, even though this is the sovereign creator of the universe that they're talking to. They pray abstractly and generically. They aren't specific about what they want, and they probably couldn't tell you what they want if you asked them. They pray thoughtlessly and without purpose, even though they speak to the God who brought order out of chaos. They pray foolishly, not with wisdom, asking for things that would make your head spin, not realizing who it is that they're talking to. So, with that in mind, maybe this is why an ancient Hebrew equivalent of the alphabet song is found several times in the Psalms. Psalm 25 is what we're looking at this morning, and it is what we call an acrostic poem, where each new line begins with the next letter of the alphabet. If you're reading along with me, I want you to go back to the very first page because I turned Psalm 25 into an acrostic. And I want to read it that way so that we might consider how this is. I'm not going to do it in Hebrew. I'll do it in English. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So we'll go from A to V. Ah, Lord, to you I lift up my soul. Believed in you have I, let me not be put to shame, let not my enemies exult over me. Certainly, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Do make me to know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Effect in me your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. God, remember your mercy and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Have no memory of the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Instructing sinners in the way, good and upright is the Lord. Jehovah leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Keeping his covenant and his testimonies, all the paths of the Lord become steadfast love to the faithfulness. Lord, for your name's sake, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Man, do you fear the Lord? He will instruct you in the way that he should choose. Now his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Oh, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Pluck my feet out of the net, he will, for my eyes are ever toward the Lord. Quickly turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Rescue me out of my distress, because the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Think about how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Uprightly guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Verily, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, that actually took a while to do. You know, you try and figure out, it's kind of a translation thing. Like, if a psalm is that way, what if we tried to make a translation that way? I'll tell you, you're going to keep your thesaurus open a lot when you do something like that. But it gives across a point that's different than when you're just reading it, when it doesn't have that acrostic, doesn't it? So we already saw one of these acrostic poems in Psalm 9 through 10, as it is spread across what we divide as two songs, what the Septuagint has as one song. And we saw that there it had a whole bunch of incompleteness, lots of letters missing that begged us to try and understand why that was the case. In these songs, the poets are trying to teach us, I believe, the basics of prayer and song and crying out to God. And Psalm 25 is the second such prayer in the Psalter. If you go back and look at that, you'll see that it is complete, full alphabet minus one missing letter near the end. And also, you'll see that the alphabet concludes in what we have as verse 21. In the last verse, it does not start with the next letter. And as such, I think that the last verse really serves as kind of a summing up the psalm. And we'll see how that works when we come to the end of this. So it's not full of anomalies like 9 through 10, and so I think that its purpose must be even more basic. When we survey the poem, we quickly see that it is a kind of a compilation of the Psalms that we have seen this far. So like those, it is a bold prayer. It's not timid at all. There is much purpose and wisdom in it. As always, it is well thought out in advance. In other words, this is a prayer that is going somewhere. Its themes are sweeping, even though it is specific in them. It does not have in mind a single circumstance, like we've seen with many of the Psalms up to this point, but rather it's an entire life of experiences upon which he draws. It seems to take the major themes exposed as part of the human experience up to this point in the Psalter and discusses them all together with a single organizing principle. So some of the themes that are here would be things like God is absent and threats from enemies and personal sin, God's instruction and teaching, trusting, pleas for God to intervene, Other themes are honor and guidance, deliverance, forgiveness, and faith. And all of these, I think, are organized with a principle that is God coming to his people in covenant to forgive their sins. That's the central theme of this psalm. When you look at the structure of it, you find that the covenant is central. There's all sorts of repeating words that have this like funneling effect where you have a repeating word at the first verse and the last verse and the second verse and the next to the last verse. And it makes you move all the way to the center where you have covenant. As it is an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, given the broad subject matter, it seems to me that it is teaching how to look upon our lives, reflect upon them, and learn to pray through the totality of the experiences that we have, highlighting for us which kinds of things are the most important that we should be praying for. Okay, so you can have covenant relationship at the center of the poem. You can divide this poem up with first and second person, third person ways of talking about God. You can have it as being a center verse, where the center verse is verse 11, which is a petition for forgiveness and pardon. And we'll try and look at all these this morning. So, as we get into this, and I think about how do I want to convey a psalm that teaches us how to pray, I want you to learn how to pray this morning. That's what I think Psalm 25 is doing. Okay? So if you want to walk, first thing you have to do is crawl. Crawling is the ABCs of walking. Now, as I read the very first line of this psalm, if you want to pray, strangely, you first need to fly. What are you talking about? You need to soar on the wings of eagles. So flying is what I would call the ABCs of praying. And this is where you have to start. So what do I mean by that? Okay, so Psalm 25 is attributed to David. We see that at the beginning, with no additional information in any ancient text to help us. Then immediately, as we read, he says his heart soars up to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So being lifted up is what makes it a prayer and a song. This is no mere duty that he's engaging in. I have to pray, I guess I'll write down a prayer. No. Now, in the previous psalm, which we saw, ended a series of 10 songs. So this one kind of begins a new theme, so it's appropriate to start with the alphabet idea again. We read there that the gates were commanded to lift up their heads. Remember? It was a major theme of that psalm. The word there is the same word here that marches us forward into a new phase of worship through the Psalter. One of the elements of worship is singing. Unfortunately, too many people think the only element of worship is singing. And so they talk about singing as worship. That's the exact same thing. No, there's all sorts of elements of worship, but one of them is singing. And we're in the Psalms, right? So Psalms are meant to be sung. They are songs. Let's think about song for a moment. Song is that transcendent medium of communication that God has given many of his creatures that unites their souls and their bodies. All right? Like other animals, we have the breath of life, which is called the soul here, the nephesh. Birds have this. Birds sing. Their songs soar even as their bodies fly above the ground. And go below the ground to whales. They have the nephesh, the soul. Their songs go through the water. It sounds through the water, echoing in the depths like choir in a cathedral. And men also sing. But our songs are not like birds, and they're not like whales. Because with our songs, we can lift up our souls to the Lord God in the things that we say. So birds raise their bodies up to heaven. Men's spirits soar to the Holy One through song. This is what I mean by flying. It's a spiritual endeavor. Now, few people have experienced this, although many want to. Few know how to. So in the world, People opt instead for the easy way to soar through things like drugs. I mean, just think about this. The chemical effects in the brain are in such a way that it causes our poets to sing things like "learning to fly, but I ain't got wings." Or the, believe it or not, it's the state song now of Colorado, "Rocky Mountain High." Okay? It's only been about 10 years that that's been our state song, but I guess it fits, right? So people want to fly, and they do it in these kinds of ways. And so they sing about that which makes them high. Well, David does too, but it isn't through drugs. Some believe that their drugs create doors, even naming their bands after this, through which the soul can travel to meet beings on the other side. David goes to the other side, but he does it in a way that's not forbidden. Okay? Soaring uncontrollably through hallucinogenics or stimulants or depressants is a poor escape considering what the Holy Spirit does for his people. Think about the Holy Spirit as a bird. We have talked about that on Sunday nights recently. You see it in the creation story. You see it in the baptism of Jesus and other places. This is the Exodus. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided them. No foreign God was with him. So it is the Holy Spirit's job to take the worshiper higher up to heaven itself. He does this not merely through song, but through prayer. And my mind went to Romans, where he even utters for us words with groans when we can't express it ourselves. This lifting up of the soul to God means that you are enraptured by who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised to do. So you're flying as you enter into prayer. But the Christian is not getting high merely through a musical experience, although that's what a lot of Christians are trying to do these days. Just the music. A human heart can soar to God simply through music. I don't know who does it for you, but Beethoven does it for me, okay? Love Beethoven. My heart soars when I hear him. But we're taken into God's holy throne room really only when there are words that are full of proper content that are married well to good music. So we pray now. This is also a prayer. We pray with words, don't we? Not just with feelings. The songs we're talking about are prayerful songs. We don't have David's tune. It wasn't inspired for us, but we do have his lyric. And so this is not just a song. It's also a prayer that's filled with words that teach us how to pray and therefore how to lift up our souls when they are beaten down by the various boots into the mud of life. So it's the lifting up, not of any words, but of a proper kind of words through song that we find lifts people up throughout the Bible. Just one example comes to my mind in Isaiah. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up to a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You hear the lifting up, the going up to the mountain and so on? So in our song today, the good news, just like here, the good tidings comes in the midst of the various trials and tribulations that that come to David that cannot keep his soul down forever. And as we look then at the rest of the psalm, he teaches us how to fly in prayer. So that's the first thing I want you to remember. When you pray, you need to learn to fly. Okay, as I said, we learn to spiritually fly when the songs have biblical content, and these work in tandem with melodies that fit a message. As Isaiah shows, the content must focus on the gospel to one degree or another, and so it starts in Psalm 25. In that very next lines, oh my God, in you I trust. It's interesting that our coins in America say, in God we trust. It's actually very similar to this, isn't it? But there's one word that's missing, and it's David's word, my God.
David's God isn't just any God. His God is Yahweh, the Lord. Now, many who say in God we trust as Americans mean this. But you know what? Many don't. And our coins never tell us which God we're supposed to trust in. David does. His God is Yahweh. The same thing holds to the rest of the Bible. Think about Paul saying, "For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, yet for us there is one God, who? The Father, from whom are all things and for whom all we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we exist." The word he uses here is the word trust. Now, the Greek word that the Septuagint used forms the basis of the famous New Testament word for faith, pistuo, or that we get when we say sola fide, faith alone. It has the meaning to put faith in or to let oneself be convinced or persuaded. So we're talking about faith in the very first part of the psalm. Here he draws attention to the object and the ground of our hope, which lies in things like God's covenant, his covenant fidelity, election, and promises. And so all of this then is good news. His heart is soaring through good news. Thus, not any God, but this God is the one in whom he trusts. Now, it's based on these kinds of Old Testament verses that we trust. In you I trust, the verse we're looking at here, that we learn in the New Testament that the heart and soul of true religion is faith. It isn't enough to sing a song, to feel its melody in your soul, nor is it enough to sing great words in a kind of dutiful lip service like many do when they come to church. They just sing because that's what you're supposed to do. No, the words arise out of trusting. It's because he trusts that his soul is lifted up. And he says so to God in the form of prayer. Part of prayer is telling God that you trust him. You say it to him with your mouth and your mind. And thus faith in Christ is what the Spirit uses to begin to make us fly here. And therefore the psalm begs me to ask you if you have hope in this God. Do you trust in him? Okay, you come to church. Are you flying? Are you trusting? So what does it mean to trust in him? Well, I think the rest of the song helps us answer that very important question. Verses 2 and 3. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, this is a rather complicated couple of verses, especially in our day, which has been so powerfully shaped by the self-esteem movement. I decided to look this up, typed in a little thing in Google, and up came this instantly accessible article from Psychology Today called 11 Reasons Never to Shame Anyone. Okay? The article moves back and forth, actually, between feeling shame, which it says it's always wrong to feel shame, and being shamed by someone else. It says some interesting things. It says some pretty bad ones. There's entire cultures of shame. Like, the entire Japanese culture is based in shame, where shame and then the threat of ostracism are used to make people do what you want them to do. This is opposed to a culture of guilt, which is much more of what we have over here. So shame cultures are typically based on concepts of pride and honor, and appearances are what matters, as opposed to individual conscience in a guilt culture. Now, you could talk about this all day long. This is not the place to discuss the merits or demerits of shame. Rather, I just want us to get thinking about shame, because the word is used three times in these two verses. So what is shame? Well, it's defined as a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. So, of course, that presupposes that you can actually do wrong and foolish things, which, quite frankly, a lot of our society denies. so long as they're the one doing the thing, although it rarely seems to work the other way around. Given this definition, it seems that David is asking for something that we could knee-jerk in the wrong direction if we read it the wrong way through those kind of lenses of self-esteem. So what is he asking when he says, "Let me not be put to shame"? Now, this might surprise you, but he's asking God not to let him fall into sin. He's not saying, "Just don't let me feel ashamed." He's saying, "Don't let me fall into sin." And you need to ask this in your prayers. If he does this, he goes on to say, his enemies will exult over him. The idea seems to be, see, we told you so, you religious hypocrite. Why should we follow a man like you? And this, in turn, when we understand this, helps us to understand the next line. It talks about waiting for God. This obviously refers to being patient, which most of us want right now. Okay. But what does it mean to wait for God? Are we just to sit there and hope that he comes in a vision or something? No. First, you have the parallelism of the lines. To wait for God means to trust him. In you I trust, let me not be put to shame. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. You see the parallelism? So to wait for God is an act of trusting him. It's an act of faith. All right. Second, in the parallelism, it means that you are loyal or true. So we saw how chasing after worthless gods is a form of treachery and disloyalty in Psalm 24. This is a basic stance of your life. Who is your God? In which God do you put your trust? Part of this, in turn, is obedience. And we see this at the end of it. To be wantonly treacherous, that's what his enemies are. They will be put to shame. They will be ashamed. What does that mean? It means to act in deceit, to betray in the most unfair and often brutal ways. They not only turn their allegiance against the Lord and his anointed, but they do it wickedly. To wait for God is to do the opposite of these things. It's part of what it means then to trust him and therefore to fly up to him in prayer. So now this becomes a segue into the psalmist's desire to obey God. I'm going to follow now an outline of the pronouns. So if you look at it, it's really interesting. He's got a pronouns that are in the second person. He talks about God as you. Then he moves to the third person where he talks about God as he. Then he has one verse where God is you again. Then he has a whole bunch of verses where God is he. Then he has a whole bunch of verses where God is you. This is deliberate, and we're going to follow that as we look at it. So verses 4 through 6 are all second person pronouns. And when you're using the second person, it means you're talking to God, right? You, as opposed to he, which is much more, I'm not necessarily talking to, am I talking about it? Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And then in parallel, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. So David is talking to God, not about God. And notice how it ends with waiting again in verse 5. That confirms what I just said about obedience. Part of obedience, part of waiting is to obey God. These verses are all about obedience. He uses the words here, ways, his ways and his paths and his truth. How are you to walk on this journey of life? On the path, which Jesus calls the narrow road that few find. This narrow road is the ways and paths God has chosen for us to live. They're summarized by the word truth. And as such, his ways are not falsehood. He's not lying to you about his ways. Then when he tells you to go this way, he's not trying to trick you. He's not trying to trick you where he's leading you, even if he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death. So you're to ask God in prayer that he would make you walk in his ways. That's what David's doing. The word truth can refer to God's laws, things he commands. Think about Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So notice, you're on a path, you're on ways, you're walking with God. That's what you do on paths. We learn this about many of the saints of old. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, Jacob talks about. And then reverse, you find as well, the kings of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of their fathers, not in the way of God. Or again, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So you can walk on a good path, you can walk on a bad path, and we're talking here about doing what God says. And in this light, it makes sense where the song takes us next. It's something very uncomfortable for judgmental people to hear. For people who hate shame in all its forms, it's a terrible thought. But for people who trust in God, it's the heartbeat of our life. David thinks about sin, and he thinks about his own sin. He doesn't think about your sin. He doesn't think about everybody else's sin. He thinks about his sin. Verses 6 through 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord. Now remember, he's talking about walking in the paths and ways, and then all of a sudden he says, remember your mercy and your steadfast love, for they've been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now, this is terribly important stuff, these two verses. And it's so important to him that he's going to return to it several more times in this psalm, and it even becomes the very center of the song in verse 11, when he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Now, before we apply this, I just want us to notice that this is not the cry of someone like Judas, who recognized his guilt and even sin. Because you see, even those doomed to destruction can know that they're sinners and confess their sins. You have to do this the right way. And this is part of the ABCs of prayer. I want you to remember that. How do you confess your sins? He doesn't begin with his sins here, rather with God's mercy and steadfast love, which are from of old. Those introduce for him confessing his sin. God, you're merciful. You have steadfast love. Then he prays for forgiveness. Steadfast love is a really important word found throughout the Old Testament. The word is hesed. And in using it, he's foreshadowing what's coming here in the covenant. Hesed is God's covenantal love. It's not just love. It's love in covenant promises. And therefore, it's rooted in his own word, his own promises, where he will not destroy those whom he has chosen to be his own. Therefore, asking for forgiveness like this, when you say to God who he is, and then you confess your sins, this is an act of faith rather than just pure guilt like Judas had. This is godly sorrow rather than worldly sorrow. And it believes that God will judge in his favor. How bold is that? Now again, on the other side of the petition for forgiveness, we see it again. According to hesed, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So he has sandwiched the forgiveness between God's covenantal love. That's what he's done. And he said it out loud in his prayer. What's the ground? It's his goodness here, his covenantal goodness. And again, you see it in verse 11, for his name's sake. So, beloved, when you pray for forgiveness, you have to remember that God promises to his own name that he will grant forgiveness. Simply because it pleases him to do so because he loves you in Christ. Now that's the very definition of faith, trust, hope, and waiting. And when you think about that, how can your heart not soar to high places when you know that you've been set free from your many sins and transgressions, even though justice says you do not deserve that? So, truth can refer to God's laws, but it can also refer to anything he's told us. It can be about who he is, about what kind of a God he is. It can be about what salvation is about, particularly as he is in covenant with us through Christ. You look at verse 8, the pronouns change to the third person. He's moving from personal reflection to a kind of observer who's outside of it, who now wants to teach you through the song. So he says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble in all his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. That's really interesting. You, Lord, he. Why is he doing that? He's teaching us. And in this way, he's moving out of thinking purely about obeying the law as truth and even more towards good theology, which alone can help him do that. And I think he's especially thinking about the gospel. Good and upright is the Lord. That's not the gospel per se, but it certainly is the foundation of the good news. God is good and everything he does is upright. There's no treachery in him. If he promises, he will do it. And so it begs you to answer the question, do you believe that that is true? Is this the God you believe the Bible describes? A God who is like this? Because God is good and upright, he instructs sinners in the way. Now, what kind of a person is a sinner here? Well, it describes him as a humble person. He instructs sinners in the way, and he teaches the humble his way. So the sinners he has in mind are humble sinners, those who confess and repent. The way is his way, not your way, his way. Now, I want you to notice the shift from the plural ways to the singular and definite the way. And remember that way is parallel to path earlier. It's the road you travel. The Proverbs say there's a way which seems right to man, but in the end its way is death. And the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Now, you come to the New Testament, you see Jesus is very clear about the way of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. When he talks about the way, Psalm 25 is exactly what he's talking about. Christ is the Father's way. What is the way of the Father? It's the Lord Jesus. You walk with him on his path. He becomes the light for your steps. He becomes the road you travel. Now, only the sinner, only the humble would ever want to walk by this way. Because it means you have to give up your own righteousness and submitting to that of another. I watched and I posted on Facebook yesterday, a short little clip from Sinclair Ferguson. If you haven't seen this, I want you to go and watch it. Because he talks about how we are living right now in a culture where everybody has to have rights. My rights. That you were praying earlier about why we're such a divided people. I think this is the heart of it. We all think we have to have our own rights. And Ferguson says, we are Christians who have willingly given up our rights to the Lord Jesus, who himself did not call upon his rights when he died for us. We need to be offering the world something like that instead of fighting about all the things that we have to have rights for. Okay? That is his way. That's the road that we walk. You give up your own righteousness, you submit to that of another. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's not the well-fed who need manna, it's the hungry. It's not the righteous who need forgiveness, it's the sinner. And the humble person is the one who sees his own need for Christ. So have you seen your need for him? Have you confessed your sins? Are you humble in the way? And even more, do you trust his covenantal love? So verse 10, David returns to this theme. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So you read, okay, those who keep his covenant and testimonies. Okay, all the paths of the Lord are love if I keep his testimonies. It's tempting to read this as the exact opposite of what I've just been talking about. Oh, you say, God's faithful if I'm good, and so it's about being a good person. If that's what he's talking about, then why in the very next breath does he ask the Lord to pardon his guilt? For it is great. That would make no sense. Why is verse 11 actually the very heart of Psalm 25? And why does he return suddenly to himself through the second person speaking to you, God, in verse 11? For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. So no, keeping covenant and testimonies is not just about obeying the law and being good. It's part of it. But it's also about the whole thing, including the testimony that God forgives sinners, including the covenant that offers atonement through the way he's provided. It's the whole covenant, not just the short, tiny little bit of law, the whole covenant. All of this is part of God's covenant and testimony. Part of his testimony is that he forgives you. And therefore, verse 10 is not saying that God is faithful and loving only to those who obey the law, but rather it is to those who remember that they are sinners and seek to be justified by faith alone, because they fall at the feet of the judge and they ask him for mercy according to his promises in Christ, who is the way. Do you see what David's doing there? Do you see how he does this? Goes straight to his own sin again. Again, when you think of that, does not your heart soar with that kind of news? See, this is the application of seeking forgiveness. You do this, you ask God's forgiveness, trusting that God will not put you to shame. Yes, you confess your sins. Yes, you seek forgiveness, but then you believe that he grants it because of who he is. This is the way of salvation. He is the God of salvation. This is about salvation. Look at verse 5. It's also the belief that God does not just forgive, but that he continues to teach and instruct us throughout our lives in all of his ways. And when he instructs us, we know and want and can do what he says, because he's given us his Holy Spirit and he's given us new hearts to follow him, that desire to obey him. And therefore, now he moves back to the third person. Verses 12 through 15. Look at all the third person. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So let's look at these verses. Suddenly, what he's doing here is he's moving to something that's very practical. And he's giving us six tangible promises that you can hang your hat on. God forgives me, really? Well, what's the result of that? All right, so first, he instructs him in the way that he should choose. And there's three things to think about here. First, God chooses our way for us. And this is actually great news, considering that we're otherwise blind and we walk quickly into ditches and holes and walls when it's our way. God's way leads to life, and he knows how to get us there. He chooses our way for us. Next, he instructs in the way. He doesn't leave us after we confess our sin, but rather he is with us as our teacher. And for us in the New Testament, how much more true, as he has given us the Holy Spirit as a constant companion inside of us, who never leaves us, who's always teaching, always leading, always beseeching God on our behalf. And then third, he says, this is for those who fear the Lord. And the fearing of the Lord here is the equivalent of the humble man who knows himself to be a sinner. Because fearing the Lord means that if he doesn't forgive you, he will eventually destroy you for being his enemy, who is wantonly treacherous against him. One of the commentators makes an interesting observation that the last psalm said, who's the man who fears, or this psalm says, who's the man that fears the Lord? And it parallels the last psalm, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And so ascending and fearing, we're trying to fly again. So that's the first one. He instructs you in the way that he chooses. Next, verse 13, your soul shall abide in well-being. The word is tov. Boker tov, good day. Okay, tov, good. Spurgeon, as only he can do, explains this very well. So says, he shall lodge in the chamber of content. One may sleep as soundly on the little bed in the corner as in the great bed of where. It's not abundance, but content that gives true ease. Even here, having learned by grace both to abound and to be empty, the believer dwells at ease. But how profound will be the ease of his soul forever. Like a warrior whose battles are over, or a husbandman whose barns are full, his soul shall take its ease and be merry forever. Your soul shall abide in good. All right? Third, their offspring shall inherit the land. This is the old covenantal promise given to Israel, that if you keep your covenant, you'll inherit the land God gave you. This has the New Testament counterpart. Remember, Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. And the Apostle Paul says that this was the promise to Abraham, that he would inherit the whole world. So what is this? It's a looking forward, not to a physical land here and now, as if this is like a name it and claim it verse. If you do this, then you get to inherit this. No, it's looking forward to the eternal realm, the new heavens, the new earth, an everlasting promise with ramifications that last forever. The next one is a wonderful promise, friendship with Yahweh. What an amazing statement. And again, it makes the heart soar. I said a moment ago that David speaks as if he knows the Lord, and that's because he does. He is his friend. Friendship with God is something that was said of Abraham. He was God's friend. Now, who would dare think that they could be like Abraham? Well, David did, and guess what? He said that any who trust in him will be like that too. Yahweh will be your friend. And obviously, if God is your friend, then he's not your enemy. And that means he treats you in the light of the relationship as a friend. And all of these things that we've spoken here are to be read in the light of being friends with the Lord. God is not out to get you. Okay? Fifth, he makes known to them his covenant. And I don't want you to take this for granted, because covenant is how God makes friends. What do I mean? Well, I mean that he comes and he enters into a promise, an oath swearing by himself that he will do such and such. And if he doesn't do what he says, may the curses of that covenant come upon him. The way we know God is through his covenant. But I don't think he's merely talking outwardly here as if God just tells you the facts. Hey, look, I have a covenant. It's not just that. This is personal. I am making a covenant with you. Don't get all caught up on which covenant, because we're speaking about being in Christ, and the covenant we are under is the new covenant with all of its blessings. And then the last one, he will pluck my feet out of the net. So he's gone through all these promises, and David still does not forget who he is. Even after all this, he knows he's still a sinner. And the net he is trapped in is more often than not one of his own making. The Proverbs again, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Or the nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The promise is that the person who trusts and waits, who is taught and confesses sin and is forgiven, God is going to rescue him from the net or the nets of others. It doesn't make any difference whose net it is. He doesn't leave his elect to their own devices forever. He might for a time, but he always preserves them to the end. So you've got in these verses, four verses, six promises of teaching that should become part of the ABCs of what God does for his children. And then with this, he turns to the final letters of his alphabet, and his theme becomes one of trusting in God to really turn to heal his loneliness and his distress. It becomes a prayer for deliverance. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted, verse 16. Now, he talks about loneliness, all right? I don't know where you are at with loneliness, but I'm of the opinion that loneliness may be one of the greatest plagues of our age. Most people are always around other people. They're always talking. They're always doing things. They're always busy, and they're quite lonely. Loneliness is caused by the feeling that people just don't care about you. We often don't know how to communicate our loneliness to others. But you know what? God knows. And the Christian should never ultimately feel lonely. Because God is your friend. Loneliness is a kind of affliction. But afflictions can also lead to loneliness. Verse 17. Look at what he says. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. He was chased. He was sick. He's in trouble with all kinds of things that create deep loneliness, and other people just don't understand. These things create trouble in his heart, and these troubles increase. And therefore, when this happens to you, you pray for grace, that the God of grace would show his grace and turn to you as a friend. Verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. This man just can't stop talking about his sins in Psalm 25. Would that more people were like David. I've seen 10,000 posts on Facebook about other people's sins. Not one in a thousand of them have been about their own sins. It's not for some morbid martyrdom complex that David is like this. Rather, it's because he knows his God. He knows God is holy, and therefore he is not. And it's always forcing him inward, not in pride, but in humility. It appears that David's distresses, his troubles, his loneliness, his afflictions are what is giving rise to his sins now. I want you to think about that. Loneliness turns into depression or suicidal thoughts or complete and total self-absorption. It can take all sorts of forms, but you know what? All of that is sin. So you feel something and it turns into sin. Distress and trouble and affliction create anger or indifference or hate or how many other things? Our circumstances end up being the occasion for the rise of sin in our own hearts. It's a crazy thing. Some enemies after me, so I hate them. David speaks to this, it seems. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. So he says, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins. And then he says, consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. And in this case, he's not asking God to go after them, nor to preserve him from them, but to preserve him from himself. Verse 20, oh, guard my soul and deliver me. My soul. That's the word he used in the very first verse. So he returns to the first thoughts of the song as he comes full circle. Let me not be put to shame. Remember what I said earlier about that? When he says, don't let me be put to shame, he's saying, don't let me sin. Same thing in both places. And then the final thought is, because I take refuge in you. So all that we said is summed up in that statement. I take refuge in you. You have to be hidden in Christ the rock to survive the storms of life and the storms of self that are going to destroy you. And I sometimes fear that what we've seen here today is not the way most people would read this. Save me from them, not myself. Get that confession of sin over with and move on to the victorious Christian life, I've heard people say. What kinds of things can I do to merit God's favor? We looked at that. None of that is in this song, and it just goes to show why we need it so much. This is the alphabet. We don't know the alphabet of singing and prayer the way that we should. We constantly confuse like we're singing the alphabet backwards. It's why so many have such poor prayer lives. It's why prayer meetings are more often look like gossip clubs. Why people are lost when they pray. They have no idea what to say. They stumble. They don't know what to ask for or what to say. So friends, start with these things. Start with prayer that is so invigorating that it's as if you are flying. Start with trusting. Start with faith in your prayer. And say it out loud. I believe in you, Lord. I trust you. Know what faith is and what it does. Start with praying to be taught by God and believing that He will do that for you. Start with desiring to walk with the Lord. Start with confessing your own sins and don't stop doing it, like David didn't stop here. Start with remembering God's covenant love and his mercy. Start with salvation that he's given to you. Start with a hope that he will instruct you. Start with his promises and make them your own in your prayers. Start with the Lord being your friend and talking to him as if he were your best friend. Start with believing that he won't leave you or forsake you, but will always rescue those who call to him. See, that's what it means to be a person of integrity and uprightness who waits for the Lord. Now, verse 21, as I said, is the last verse of the poem that makes up the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It starts with the Vav, and or RV. It starts with RV. But it's not the last verse of the song. That verse, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Those are great words, but there's one more verse. And if it's an acrostic, it seems like that would be wrong. You'd think that the last verse would have the last letter, right? But it doesn't. And so this causes scholars all sorts of quandaries. They didn't have any idea what to do with this. So they quibble about it. They say, well, that's an addition or something that came along later. I like to think of it this way. For 21 verses, the king has been praying for himself. Okay. Now, in the last verse, the king prays for you. And David, the king, knows that Christ, the king, has promised to redeem his people out of all their troubles. And Christ, the king, is praying for you in verse 22. If he's praying it for you and about you, all of these things, don't you think that he will do the very thing that he talks about for you? At the very end of the sermon, I gave you kind of a partial checklist from Psalm 25. As you think about what does it mean to learn the ABCs of praying, I just want to go through these. Fly to God in your prayers. Exalt and be lifted up. Tell God you trust him because of your belief in the gospel. Pray that he would not let you fall into sin. Ask him to make you walk in his ways and paths, that is, to obey him and love the truth. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Pray about God's covenant of love, his mercy, his promises to forgive you of your sins. Confess it that is for his name's sake and because he loves you. Ask him to instruct you in the way. Remember, Jesus is the way. Pray for humility as you confess your sins. Pray about his specific promises, and I mentioned six of those. Ask God to be gracious to you in your loneliness and affliction. Ask him to guard your soul and to deliver you, that is, to not let you sin when you face these kinds of feelings and things from the outside. Take refuge in Christ in your prayer. Be full of joy because the king is praying for you. And anything else you can reflect on in Psalm 25, use this as a way to learn to pray better. Let's pray to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And it is something that teaches us any time that we want to study it. And you've returned us here to the ABCs and the psalm. And you've done this through this remarkable prayer that takes so many of the themes from the earlier psalms and puts them together for us, teaching us how we should approach your holy throne. First and foremost, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great mediator. He is our God. He is the Lord. And we come to him in faith. And we ask you, Lord, to help us learn to pray better, to learn to remember, to say out loud and in our minds the things that we've read about, to not take them for granted because we forget them and we twist them. We pray, Lord, you would forgive us for our sins. We pray that you would cause us to remember your covenantal promises. We pray that you would help us not to sin against you. And we pray that you would help us to remember that it is because of your steadfast covenantal love, your mercy, your goodness to us, that you have told us and promised us that you will forgive your people when they cry out to you. And so I would ask that this would cause our hearts to soar, and that when we turn to you in prayer, we wouldn't forget that. That's the first thing that he talked about. Learning to fly in our prayers, Lord, that we would treat this thought of prayer as something that is so great that it would overcome all these other things because of the God that we're talking to. Lift us up as we come to the Lord's Supper, another part of the means of grace you've given to us today, as we consider Christ's death on our behalf that makes all of these things possible. Father, we ask you hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.